Well, if you will please stand as we approach God's holy word, as we continue in our series through the book of Judges now, working our way through the second chapter this evening. Our text begins this evening in verse 6, and we will read through chapter 3, verse 6. I'm actually going to begin reading at chapter 2, though, chapter 2, verse 1. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the angel of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this instruction that you have given to us. And Lord, it pains us to see your people abandoning you and forsaking your word, your statutes, your commandments that you had given to them, and to see them worship other gods. Lord, we love to see your graciousness, your faithfulness, as we see here in this text. And Lord, we pray that these would be examples to us of how not to live and what not to do. Lord, it seems so shocking to us to see your people live in such a way, yet we too have idols of the heart. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to put them away and to cast them out of our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that this text will cause us and equip us to do so by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite things about going to the movies is watching the previews. If you are in my family and you are preparing to go to the movies, you get bossed around and rushed so that we do not make it late to the movies, because I do not want to miss the previews. Am I right? My family knows. You see, a preview is a sneak peek, a snapshot of what the movie is going to be about. And that is what chapter 2 of Judges is like. Chapter 1 was the introduction to Judges, and this chapter is also a part of the introduction. But it does something a little different than chapter 1. It gives us a preview, a sneak peek, a snapshot of what the rest of the book is going to look like. And what a preview it is. It is filled with drama, with action, faithfulness, unfaithfulness, conquest, slavery, discipline, repentance. It is a little bit depressing as it previews the downward spiral of the sin of Israel. It's also very comforting as it displays the covenant faithfulness of God. And that is what we get tonight in our passage, a preview of the whole book of Judges. Last week we began to see already the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel, cutting covenants with the inhabitants of the land and failing to drive them out completely by committing them to utter destruction as they were commanded to do before they went in to the land. They were being unfaithful to the Lord, breaking their covenant with Him. And so the Lord appeared to him in the first five verses of chapter 2. And you'll remember how I mentioned last week that the Lord's appearance was very similar to the Lord's appearance in the Garden of Eden. The angel of the Lord says in verse 2, "You have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" And what did God say in Genesis 3:13, appearing before Adam and Eve after they transgressed the covenant by eating of the forbidden tree? He said, "What is this you have done?" And then Returning back to Judges, what did he tell Israel? He said, "Now I say I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." Does this also not remind you of that episode in the garden as well? Part of Adam's curse after sinning in the garden was that the ground that he was to work and keep would now produce what? Thorns and thistles. Now, for Israel, at this time, the inhabitants of the land would be the thorns in the land that Israel was to go in and possess and keep for the Lord. You see, beloved, there are consequences to sin. Israel went on to give some form of repentance there in the first five verses of chapter 2, but the consequences still remained. Sometimes I think we take God's forgiveness for granted and we go ahead and sin, thinking, "Oh well, God will forgive me." And He will forgive you if you are repentant. But that does not mean that there will not be any consequences to our sins. And sin is so destructive. It can start very small, as we saw last week. But if you do not put it to death, it will grow and grow until it is out of control. Scripture at times personifies sin, picturing it as a master that reigns over you. Its desire is to enslave you. And that is what is pictured in this chapter with Israel. We will look at it more specifically as we progress along this passage. But before that, this passage tells us where sin gets its foothold for Israel. In verses 6 through 10, the author takes us back in time in order to show us when and how Israel began the vicious cycle of sin that causes them to fall into apostasy. We read again the beginning of chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 with our new passage. We read again of Joshua. And this might seem a little bit strange since we are told in chapter 1, verse 1, as the book begins, that the events of this book are what transpires after the death of Joshua. You see, the author is taking us back in time here so that we can compare Joshua's generation to now the present generation of Israel so that we can see where everything went wrong. In verse 6, we read, "When Joshua dismissed the people." Now, the dismissal that the author is referring to is recorded for us in Scripture in Joshua chapter 24, when the covenant was renewed with Israel at Shechem. At that ceremony, Joshua told them in verses 20 through 21, of chapter 24, he said, "If you forsake the Lord and serve the foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then in verse 28 of that chapter, we read that Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance, such as we find here in Joshua chapter 2. And so we come back then to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And what do we read? "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." That was their generation. But he goes on to speak about those who of the next generation would fall away. He said, the generation that went into the land with Joshua and watched the Lord break the backs of Canaan's stronghold, they served the Lord. Not perfectly, of course, not sinlessly, but they served the Lord. They did not turn to false gods. They did not fall away. But their children did. Verse 10 says, And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now the phrase here, they did not know. They did not know the Lord and the work that he had done, is not a statement of intellect. It does not mean that they had no knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had redeemed them from Egypt, the God who had led Joshua and their fathers victoriously into Canaan. It's not a statement of intellect, as if they did not know him or these things. You see, the same phrase is used in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, of Eli's sons. Eli and his sons were priests of the Lord. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 12, it says, they did not know the Lord. This does not mean that they did not know about him. It meant for them what it meant for Israel in Judges chapter 2. They did not have an intimate relationship with God. They knew of him, but they had no regard for him and the works that he had done for their fathers. It meant nothing to them. They knew the facts, but they did not connect those facts with the gospel. They did not know him. They did not have a relationship with him. Well, how could this happen? How could the whole generation, by and large, fall away? Well, there could be, perhaps, some blame upon their parents. Perhaps they did not properly teach their children about the meaning of Yahweh's works. Deuteronomy chapter 6 called for Israel to teach their children. Verse 6 instructs, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. We go on down to verse 20, and we read, and when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Parents, this evening, understand how important it is to catechize and teach our children God's commands, and to speak with them of his mighty works of redemption. When they ask why you go to church, why you pray, why you live the way that you do, you should say to them that you were slaves to sin through the power of Satan, and the Lord brought you out of your slavery to sin with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Satan by sending his son, Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the grave. And he gave us his word to teach us how to please him all of our days. And you should teach them these things diligently while you talk with them and when you sit in your house. And you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You should raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is so important to teach your children God's word, not just in devotionals, though those are good, but in example, and also when you encounter all of life's situations. Perhaps this has something to do with why the judges' generation did not know the Lord. But we cannot place the blame ultimately on the parents. You see, sometimes we can train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and still they fall away. The blame must ultimately fall upon them. And that is what the next section of this chapter begins to tell us. Verse 11 and following points the finger at that generation alone when it says that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. It seems strange to think that Israel would turn to foreign gods, knowing all that the Lord had done for them in the past, their great history. Sure, they had let some of the inhabitants of the land remain, but why would this cause them to turn from the God who had brought them out of Egypt and now into the promised land, the land he had promised to their fathers? Well, there's probably many things that go into this, but one of the reasons that they would do such a thing is that most ancient Near Eastern peoples were polytheists. And so the Canaanites would not mind that Israel worshipped Yahweh. They would have said, sure, Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. Praise Him and worship Him for that. But now that you are in Canaan, Baal is the God that will keep the land fertile and cause you to be a numerous people. You see, Baal is the storm and fertility god. He will bring the rains. He will take care of you here in Canaan. Worship him and Yahweh, and then you will really be blessed. That is what they had to deal with. That is what they encountered when they allowed the inhabitants of the land to remain. Those who were telling them to worship Baal alongside of Yahweh. Well, so what did it mean to worship Baal? Well, there was a female counterpart to Baal named Ashtart. And she was his lover. And the fertility of the land depended upon the sexual relations between Baal and Ashtart. And to worship them, you would go to one of their shrines and have sexual relations with one of their sacred prostitutes there at the shrine. And this, they believed, would encourage Baal and Ashtart to have sexual relations themselves, which would then cause the rains to come down, and the grain and the wine and the oil would be overflowing in the land. Now, the Canaanites did not worship Baal and Ashtart alone. They had many gods. Baal was their primary god. And though Baal was the name of this god, this primary god, the name itself simply meant Lord. And so when Scripture wants to say that the Israelites worshipped the gods, plural, of the land of Canaan, it says they worshipped the Baals, plural, and the Ashtaroth, plural. Israel had become unfaithful to Yahweh. As verse 17 says, they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. You see how despicable this type of worship is. Now, they should have known that Yahweh was the only true God and that He would take care of all of their needs. When you do not have the gospel, sin is a mighty master. And it causes you to prostitute yourselves to other gods. One commentator said it perfectly. The use of the word prostituted or whored here tells us that when we serve an idol, we come into an intense relationship with it, within which it uses us, but does not truly care for us. We become completely vulnerable to it, little more than a slave to it. End quote. It's a powerful way to describe it, and it hits it head on, perfectly. Now, we don't struggle with false gods like Baal and Ashtaroth today, though we certainly have in church history. I'm not sure if you're aware of the early history of the Roman Catholic Church, but this is how the Roman Catholic Church began praying to saints. When they began evangelizing pagan nations, and in order to convert them, they would simply replace whatever god they prayed to with a saint. Oh, you prayed to the god of the crops. Well, here's a saint for that. Pray to him. Pray to him and he will give you a fruitful crop. And they just mixed paganism with Christianity. Well, in Protestant culture, we don't really struggle with things such as this, but we do have false idols, don't we? An idol is simply anything that you place above God, and so polytheism still exists very much today. It's very easy to go to church every Sunday and worship Yahweh God while serving idols of the heart. And so we are commanded to do what Israel of old was commanded to do, to throw out our idols, to put them to complete destruction. We are commanded harem warfare against our idols. But how do we know if we have idols in our hearts? Well, Tim Keller writes, we need to look honestly at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, and so on, and ask two questions of them. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? And am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Where either answer is no, there is the area of our lives and hearts which we have opened up or already given over to an alternative God. Joshua's generation served Yahweh, but this new generation abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They may have tried to worship Yahweh as well, but as Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. They had turned to false gods. And as the text moves forward, we see the vicious cycle of sin that occurs when it becomes one's master. In verses 14 and following, we discover the downward spiral of sin that will characterize now the rest of this book. The pattern goes something like this. The people rebel, and so he allows them to be oppressed by the Canaanites. But then the Lord is moved to pity on account of their groaning, and so he raises up a judge for the people to save them from their enemies. But once the judge dies, they became more wicked than they were before. And that cycle happens over and over and over again and spirals out of control. So that by the end of the book, Israel looks just like the Canaanites. Like prostitutes enslaved to their evil desires. Now, in all of this, you might think that Yahweh would just bring an end to them. Or maybe just find one of them to just start completely over with and destroy the rest of them. But this passage has shown him to deal with Israel in a gracious manner. Even though they had transgressed the covenant, Yahweh had been and would be faithful to the covenant. And so he graciously responds to them in two ways throughout the rest of this text. One way was that he bestowed grace upon them by raising up the judges. Now, these judges are not what we might think of today as a judge wearing a robe and looking over court cases. Judges were like military leaders that would save the people from their enemies. And the judges had other roles as well that we will get to as we progress in this series. But in God's compassion, he would save his people from oppression through these judges simply because he loved them. It pained him to see them groan in their oppression. And so he was faithful to them, even in their unfaithfulness. The second way that he showed grace was through discipline. Might seem strange to think of. If they would not follow their judges and listen to him, then he would turn them over and over again to oppressors. The Canaanites would grow strong over them, and rather than drive them out of the land, they would become enslaved to their oppressors. The rest of this passage gives details of all of the nations that Yahweh refused to drive out of the land because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Of course, discipline is not pleasant, but it is actually an act of God's grace. Read Hebrews 12 if you don't think it's true. God disciplines his sons in order to grow them. See, God's kindness brings us to repentance, as Scripture says, but so does his discipline. Just as a parent disciplines because he loves the child, so God disciplines us because he loves us and wants us to mature and grow. In verse 22 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3, we learn that God uses this discipline in the lives of Israel in order to test them. To test. Would they be obedient to Yahweh's commands, or would they turn to listen to the temptations of the Canaanites and worship their gods? Would they be faithful to Yahweh? And our minds are drawn back once again to the garden, where Adam was tested with regard to the tree. Would he be faithful and obedient to what God had commanded? Or would he listen to the temptation of the serpent? You see how the Canaanites became the vehicle through which came the satanic seductions to Israel, just as it was the serpent for Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, was Israel faithful? Were they obedient? Did they pass the test? Of course, they did not. The judges were not enough to help Israel be obedient. And so their failures pointed them to someone greater than the judge, to a salvation greater than what the judge could give them. It pointed them to Jesus, the Messiah. See, only he would be obedient. He would be faithful to God the Father. Israel was to look forward to this Messiah that would be obedient, that would pass the test of obedience to God. Israel was to look forward to him, and we are to look back to him. For God has sent his only Son, born of a woman and born under the law, was tested with respect to that law, and was obedient always to the Father. You see, we are covenant breakers, and we need to repent of our covenant breaking, but Christ was a faithful covenant keeper, and by faith in him alone, we are saved by his gracious bloodshed on our behalf that atones for our sins. Beloved, when he saves us by his grace, he sets us free from the mastery of sin. What did Jesus say in John 8:34 and following? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed." Those that are in Christ have been freed from the reigning power of sin. Christ himself dwells in us by his Spirit, and we have been enabled by his Spirit to put to utter destruction the sin that remains, the idols of the heart. And it will take a lifetime to do this, but he will complete this work in us. Paul says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, beloved, Israel failed to drive out the wicked inhabitants of the land. They were disobedient. They failed the test. But by the obedience of Christ, the Son, he has defeated our enemies and will fully drive them out when he returns, that we might eternally live and dwell with him in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, where nothing unclean will ever enter. No one wicked, no one who does anything detestable or false will ever enter. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May that day come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we pray that you would continually help us to put to destruction the idols of the heart. I pray that we will examine ourselves as to what we have seen here and what we have heard, what we've seen from your word, and that we would test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith and whether or not we have idols of the heart. We pray, Lord, that you will help us, for it is only by the power of your Spirit in us that we are able to cast off these idols. We pray that we will grow, Lord, in our sanctification, which leads unto eternal life. We thank you for the salvation of Jesus Christ and for his perfect merit, for passing the test in every way, and for being utterly obedient to you. Make us more and more like him, but let us not cling to those works, but to his work alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.